In our study in the book of Hebrews, we come to chapter 9. And there are a good many Christians whose knowledge of the book of Hebrews has just episodic areas of exposure and recognition and knowledge. They remember certain verses they've heard before. There are certain texts from within the letter to the Hebrews that they've heard, and thus they have the ring of recognition. But we need to remind ourselves that we're reading a letter that's a continuous argument. And one of the problems many people have in studying the Bible is that they just jump in at a certain point as if you can just understand in a responsible and complete, mature way what this text is about by jumping in at a certain chapter or a certain verse. And that is problematic in many different areas of the Scripture. Certainly when it comes to the Gospels, for instance, if you just jump in at John chapter 10, then you're going to be in the midst of the Gospel presentation about Jesus at a certain point at which you're going to have to go back and understand what has happened, what has Christ already said, what has already been disclosed in order that what happens in John chapter 10 would be made clear. The same thing's true in the book of Romans. Many people do sermon series on highlights in the book of Romans, and the problem is the entire book of Romans is a highlight. And it's a sustained theological argument. If you just jump into a certain point, you're going to miss the flow of that argument. Now, there are other things that you can read quite differently. There is no logical progression, for instance, to the Proverbs. So if you're reading the book of Proverbs, you know, there isn't a sustained argument. There are connections of theme and subject matter, but there isn't an argument. You can read the last proverb, or you can read one of the early proverbs, and you're not missing an argument. But in the book of Hebrews, in the letter to the Hebrews, it is very important that we follow the flow of the argument. Now, thus far, as we've gone through word by word and verse by verse in this phenomenal letter, we reach the point of the direct contrast between Christ as the mediator of a new and better covenant and the covenant of old. And yet we need to remember that covenant of old is not dismissed. It is not suggested that somehow it is a thing to be disparaged. It is spoken of with tremendous honor, but it is fulfilled in Christ. It was a shadow of the things that would come. It was imperfect, and as we reach the last verse of chapter 8, we read, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. As human beings, we have a temptation to put great faith and trust in things we can see and in things we can touch. This happens very early in life. Very early as the child develops intellectually, the child learns to name objects and to touch objects. And very early in life, you have to develop the distinction between real things and imaginary things. And it's very important that the child understand this. If you're reading the child a story, for instance, a Dr. Seuss story, you're talking about things that aren't real, but are a part of the story. And the child's got to make the distinction between the real and the unreal. I had a very interesting experience this week. The secretary put something on my desk, and she said, I think you will want this. Well, I looked at it, and it looked very old, and I really didn't recognize it at all, except it had my name on the front of it. And the name was written on the front of it in big block letters. It was my first grade reading workbook. And somehow, in some personal papers, it got transferred over to my office. And my secretary, wondering what in the world she was to do with this, did the only thing she needed to do, which was to drop it on my desk and say, I think you want this. Well, I went back and looked at this at the six-year-old me, who had been learning to read with his reading notebook. And I was just looking at this, thinking about how long ago that was. And I also thought about something else, about the distinction between the real and imaginary. One day, And I have much younger siblings. My sister is 3 years younger than I, but my two brothers are 8 and 10 years younger than I am. And so I was in middle school or high school. I can't remember exactly when. But I remember coming home and my mom being a little bit troubled. And, you tread lightly in a situation like that and you try to find out what it was. And I said, is something wrong? She said, well, your brother's, well, he brought some work home from school. Well, he's a good student. I mean, he's probably in the second grade, something like that. I didn't expect any great trauma. How much academic trauma can a 7-year-old get in? And so I looked at the paper, and then I immediately saw the problem. It was a picture of our family. It was this wonderful second grade assignment. Draw a picture of your family. And we're all there. I mean, with the artistic ability of a 7-year-old, we're all there. That wasn't the problem. The problem is there were family members that none of the rest of us knew. There were a couple of family members that my little brother just put in and named. There were children that we didn't have in our family who were here. And my mother was quite traumatized by this, and it looked like, well, we have a problem. You know, Houston, we have a problem. We have a 7-year-old who thinks we have members of the family. And so I can still remember the conversation with my little brother, and the conversation was, who are these people? Well, they are, and he named them just as they were named there. Well, they're not really here. And he said, I know that. Well, I said, well, why are they in the picture? He said, because I drew them and they didn't look right, so I drew the ones that looked better and I just had to put names on those. And so here we were afraid that he had a whole imaginary family when it turned out it was just his way of dealing with, stick figures that didn't quite look right. I'm not going to name him after someone I know, I'll name her after someone I don't know. We have a temptation to put great faith and trust in things we can touch and feel. I remember almost every detail about the sanctuary that was Big Church when I was a really little child. When you went into Big Church and my feet didn't touch the floor. It was an ornate early 20th century sanctuary, a very Protestant sanctuary with a pulpit in the middle of the platform in the front, and the choir loft. It was a box with a balcony. Beautiful, beautiful building. It reflected majesty and the awe of worship to a little boy. The exposed organ pipes were there, the baptistry, the organ and the piano. And it had the smell and the feel of old. It had a wooden floor, so when you walked on it, it creaked. And it held several hundred people, but it seemed massive to a little child. And I can remember even the details. I walked into a barbecue restaurant with Christopher one time, and they had these white milk glass lighting fixtures. And I turned to Christopher and said, those are almost exactly the lighting fixtures that were hanging in the sanctuary of the church when I was a little boy. It's amazing how things like that become so real to us. And you remember them even after the building is gone. And it's just because it's so much a part of who you are and what you remember. When it comes to the worship of God, there is a temptation on an even stronger level, at an even greater dimension for these things to be true. And that's very important as background to what we're going to read here in Hebrews chapter 9. We've just been told that the covenant of old is passing away. Those things are passing away. The new has come, the superior. Christ is the mediator of a new and better covenant. And we remember that in terms of the description of Christ's atoning work, his work was described as entering not the earthly tabernacle made with human hands, but that heavenly tabernacle. In other words, his atonement is superior to that of the sacrifices of old because it was the final atonement for sin that was accomplished before the very throne of God. But remember that this letter is written to Hebrew Christians. And to Hebrew Christians, the question that has to be very much pulling at them and tugging at them is, what about all of that of old? What did it mean? What does it mean now? We look at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning of verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered in all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. This is hearkening back not to the temple, although the temple has been referenced, but the tabernacle. This is going back to Exodus 25 through 30 with the instructions that were given to Moses for the tabernacle, where the first Holy of Holies was created and in which the sacrifices, the final sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, the annual sacrifice, that great event that took place in the Holy of Holies, and then the daily and weekly events that would take place within the tabernacle itself, that this became the point where God met with his people, the tent of meeting, as it was called. And here it's spoken of in considerable detail. We are told, first of all, that the first covenant had regulations for worship, even the first covenant. So if you're going to have a covenant, God is going to establish a covenant. He is going to stipulate how he is to be worshipped. We are not freelance worshipers. We are not coming up with how it is we are to worship. God himself sets down the pattern for his worship. But there is also a place, an earthly place of holiness. Now, the place is very important. In fact, one of the distinctions between the old covenant and the new is the necessity of a holy place. We do not have holy places. That is something that is very important, certainly to a gospel people. And that is because Christ is now with us. We are now united with him. And thus, everywhere Christ's people are, there he is in the midst of them. You read that passage, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. People hear that and they say, well, that's a wonderful sentiment. It's not just a sentiment. It's a declaration of Christ's presence with his people. It is very different. The distinction, the contrast, is with the tabernacle of old in the tent of meeting. John, in his introduction to his gospel, speaks of Christ in the incarnation coming to tabernacle among us, to tent among us. So we don't have holy places. We don't have to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. We are not looking to Jerusalem. We're not looking to a temple mount. We are not looking to a tabernacle as a holy place. In our places of worship, they are meeting houses. We are here in a gathering place, but there's nothing particularly holy about this place. There is no transaction in terms of a sacrifice that takes place in such a place. That's one of the reasons why we should not call the platform on which I am now standing an altar. It is not an altar. No sacrifice takes place here. But the tabernacle of old was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of holiness. In verse 2, we read, for a tent was prepared. The word that is used there is very distinctive. This is clearly the tent and not the temple. This is the tabernacle. A tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. Now, if you go back to Exodus 25 through 30, you will find in incredible detail how all of this was to be set up. Now remember that we've been told by the writer of the book of Hebrews that those things were a pattern. The real things were in heaven. These earthly objects, as real and tangible and material as they were actually to point to heavenly realities. There were objects. There was the lampstand, the table, the bread of the presence. Well, this sounds familiar to us. That larger section is called the holy place. And then there's a screen. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. This is the Holy of Holies. And just remember that In the Hebrew, there is no superlative or comparative in terms of language. There's no good, better, best. There's no big, bigger, biggest, so you repeat things. So God in Isaiah chapter 6 reveals himself as holy by saying, holy, holy, holy. Well, here you have holy. The entire tent reflects the holiness of God, but there's the Holy of Holies, which is the innermost section, and it is there that the ark is to be found. In this most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, there's the altar, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. When it says all sides, we tend to think in terms of four sides or all the dimensions. This literally means inside and out. So the inside of the Ark of the Covenant was covered with gold, as was the outside, on all sides with gold, on which was a golden urn holding the manna. You remember this? This was set down as a remembrance of how God kept his people alive. And Aaron's staff that budded, again, a part of the material that was to travel with the children of Israel in the tabernacle. And the tablets of the covenant, how important could that be? The tablets that have been given by God to Moses, they are here as well. Above it were the cherubim of glory. These are angelic-like creatures, heavenly creatures. We don't have pictures of them, but as they're described in Scripture, much like the seraphim, they would have wings and clearly would look as heavenly creatures. Now, one of the interesting things about the seraphim is that they probably had serpent-like faces, the seraph there. That's probably not what you're going to find in your average Christian greeting card that puts angels on it. But in this case, these are not angels. These are the heavenly beings. Contrasted with the seraphim, these are the cherubim. And they were overshadowing the mercy seat. So on the corners of the Ark of the Covenant were these representations of angelic creatures, heavenly creatures. Of these things, he says, we cannot now speak in detail. Well, this appears to us to be quite a bit of detail. But it would not appear as much detail at all to a people who were raised with the temple, and before the temple is the tabernacle, as the place of worship, who are familiar with not only the brief verses we've read here, but all of Exodus 25 and 26 and 27 and 28 and 29 and 30. Incredible detail. A couple of things we do need to note here. You not only have the temple with the holy place within it, and then the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, within that, separated by a curtain, you also have the objects. And one of the interesting things, if you go back and read through all of those passages from the book of Exodus, the one thing you'll notice is that the writer of the book of Hebrews has picked out these golden objects. He describes them as golden three times. You have the golden altar of incense, and then you have, of course, it was covered on all sides with gold, and then on it, the golden urn holding the manna. And so you've got lots of gold being described here, and you understand that this refers to the very real, very material, priceless, heaven-designed objects of worship. They're regulated. The children of Israel did not design the tabernacle. The children of Israel did not come up with a committee, as we would come up with a committee, to decide how it is to be built, of what it is to be built, what the specifications would be, what the appearance should be. That they didn't devise the objects that were inside the tabernacle. All of these things were set down by God. One of the massive emphases of the passages from Exodus is that God is in incredible, almost excruciating detail, setting down exactly what everything is to be, how everything is to be made, where everything is to be placed, of what it is to be made, how the design is to appear. This is one of the things that sets the worship of the one true and living God over against the idolaters. The idolaters are always devising ways in which they can portray their deity. They're always coming up with ways. There is ingenuity that is called upon by idolaters because they're having to come up with what a God might want. What kind of house would he want to live in? What kind of objects would he want for worship? And the one true and living God says, I don't want your creativity. I want your obedience. So listen carefully. That's very important. That's one of the major issues that distinguishes true and false worship. True worship, according to Scripture, is worship that is regulated by God Himself. It's regulated by the Scriptures. We are not called upon to be those who worship God with a primary emphasis upon creativity. The God didn't say, be creative. He said, do as I say. And the children of Israel were very familiar with this. And they knew of the tabernacle. And they knew of the temple. Well, we know what goes on when we pass a church. If it's a denomination or a church we recognize, and we know where they teach, and we know where they preach. But we don't have a great fascination with what goes on in there. We don't pass a building and know that in that building is a holy place, and then inside that a most holy place. Remember that the only knowledge that most of the children of Israel had about the temple and about many of these objects is what they knew of because of the teaching of the Word of God, of the Bible. They didn't see these things. They were not priests who would ever go into the holy place, and they're certainly not the high priest who would go into the most holy place alone in order to perform the sacrifice on behalf of all the people. So they knew about this from Scripture, and their imagination was focused on it, but they had not really seen it, but they imagined it. And of course, the tabernacle itself could be seen, and the temple itself later could be seen, and the temple becomes this absolute object of fascination. And of course, it's not only fascination. That's where the atonement was transacted over and over again. That's where the sacrifices were transacted over and over again. Their existence as a people was tied directly to the tabernacle and then to the temple. The very fact that God's wrath was not poured out upon them was because, as the writer of the book of Hebrews has made clear, the sacrifices held back the wrath of God. But they did not bring about full atonement for sin. But here, writing to a primarily Jewish Christian audience, to a readership, a congregation of people who were Jews who became Christians, he's writing to them with this knowledge of just how central in their imagination the temple and the tabernacle would be. Their understanding of how God meets with his people goes right back to the tent of meeting. Their understanding, just like in my own childhood, I'm tempted to go back to that sanctuary and imagine that and remember how it felt and how it sounded. There is a temptation in us to go back to that and say, that's what's real. But of course, we've just been told in the last verse of chapter 8 that covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. It's the old covenant that is now growing old and ready to vanish away. Thus, the writer of the book of Hebrews mentions all these things and puts them in their perspective. He doesn't dismiss them as unimportant. As a matter of fact, he dignifies them. This is how exactly God dealt with his people under the covenant of old. This is exactly how he related to his people and how he stipulated his worship. And thus we continue in verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. They go regularly. There are daily and weekly sacrifices to be made. There's a regularity to this. There is an entire tribe of priests to fulfill this duty. But into the second, into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. You know, that's what's really, really interesting. This is something that many Christians do not even recognize. Because we have such a truncated, minimalistic understanding of sin. Our truncated, minimalistic understanding of sin errs in several ways. Number one, we often think of sin merely in terms of the things that we do. Now, the Bible is very clear about sin being the things that we do. We think of them as transgressions. We think of them as things that are wrong. We describe that as wrongdoing. But even the things that we do not adequately define as acts of enmity towards God. To do those things which you know we ought not to do, to do those things which God has expressly forbidden is an act of enmity towards God. But we also think mostly about the things that we do, these sins of commission, as we rightly describe them. We don't often remember that the sins of omission are equally sinful. The things that we ought to do that we have left undone, as the Book of Common Prayer says, well, those things are equally sinful. If we fail to do what God has commanded us to do, it is just as sinful as doing the things He has commanded us not to do. But we also fail as Christians often to remember that there's an entire category of sin that is just as problematic, and those are unintentional sins, almost unconscious sins. The words that are translated here are sins of ignorance. And you'll remember that even back in Romans chapter 3, we're told that God overlooked the times of ignorance in terms of His mercy. We sin when we don't even know we're sinning. And thus, when we go to the Lord in prayer and we imagine and review and we have brought to mind our sins and we ask for the forgiveness of those sins as we confess those sins, knowing that He's faithful and just to forgive us those sins, we need to list among those sins the sins of which we are not even aware. In our fallenness, in our finitude, we're not even aware of all the times that we sin. We're not aware of how we have unintentionally sinned. And we minimize sin by thinking that sin can only happen when it happens by our intention. No, sin's a lot more insidious than that. Sin can happen in ways that we're not even aware of, that there are sins that we commit in ignorance. The unintentional sins of the people, well, they're referred to here as well as the sins of intention. The point is that the high priest entering into the holy place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was there to do business. He was there to fulfill a function, to perform a ministry, and that ministry was to take in the blood such that he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. And we see what he says. It says here that in verse 7, only the high priest goes. The other priests perform their regular ritual duties, but only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. In verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. And then in parenthesis, which is symbolic for the present age. Wow. Again, we can rush too quickly past this without recognizing something of extreme importance has just been embedded here. And that is this reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit, as is described here, was even then God's presence amongst His people. And now that same Holy Spirit is instructing us by indicating that the very architecture of the tabernacle was crying out for something better. Now, what is the point? Read this very carefully. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Now remember, we've been told, and you knew this already, that in the tabernacle there's a distinction between the holy place and the most holy place. Between the place where most of the business of the sacrificial system is transacted, and then the most holy place where only on the Day of Atonement and only the chief priest, he enters and sprinkles that blood. Well, when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," what happened? In the temple, the veil parted such that it was completely sundered, such that there was now an opening between the holy place and the most holy place. The Holy Spirit the writer of Hebrews says, is instructing us by the architecture of the tabernacle that something better had to come. Because so long as there is a distinction between the holy place and the most holy place, so long as there is a distinction between the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, it was a reminder that there's still business to be done. That something incomplete is crying out for completion. And as that is now symbolic for our present age, we understand that in the age of Christ, on the other side of the atonement of Christ, we're not having the same kind of conversation, because there is now no distinction between the holy place and the most holy place. There's now no distinction between the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. It is now, because of what Christ has accomplished for us, not in the tabernacle made with human hands, where the high priest goes in once a year carrying the blood of an animal, but in that most holy of all holy places, in that tabernacle in heaven, not made by human hands. There Christ performed the sacrifice for us once for all. That means there is now no more sacrifice. There is now no more, there's no more veil. There's now not a curtain separating us from the holy place. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, that was of old, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. This is getting us ready for what follows in verse 11 when we read with this great disjunction, but when Christ appeared as a great priest, as a high priest of the good things that have come. Well, everything changes after that when Christ appeared. Everything changes. But getting us ready for that, we are reminded that those sacrifices of old had a very important function, but their function was not final. In verse 8, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered. Are they important? Yes. Are they commanded? Yes. Do they make a difference? Yes. They hold back the wrath of God. But they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They do not reach into the inside of the worshiper. This is an externality. What happened in the temple, what happened in the tabernacle was an externality. And in this externality, what happened? Well, it did deal, these sacrifices did deal with the external things. That is, sins of food and drink, all the various washings, the regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. What in the world is he saying? He's saying, look, none of those sacrifices, not even the sacrifice inside the Holy of Holies by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, actually cleanses the conscience of the worshiper. They remain unredeemed, in need of redemption. And thus, the sacrifices have to take place again and again and again. You know, the reality is, if we have an understanding, a biblical understanding of sin, we're going to understand that we sin immediately when given the opportunity. Many of you will remember Martin Luther's statement, sin boldly. And it's been one of the most misused statements in all of church history. You hear it used by people who order a second dessert. Sin boldly. Now, why would Luther say sin boldly? Why would the great reformer suggest that you sin? Well, that's horrible, abominable pastoral advice, isn't it? Well, of course, that's not what he meant. The background to this was Martin Luther's understanding of his role. When Martin Luther was a young man, he was on horseback in the forest when a violent thunderstorm broke out. And a bolt of lightning came so close to him that it threw him off of his horse. He despaired for his life. And he immediately prayed that if indeed God would save him, he would become a monk. That wasn't his father's plan for his life. His father planned for him to become an attorney in order to make him comfortable in his father's own old age. Well, Martin Luther did not become a lawyer. He did become an Augustinian monk. And it was Luther who said, if any monk could be saved by his monkery, it was I. He was a very serious monk. He was a young monk with a lot of consciousness of his own sin. He went to an elder priest named Staupitz, who was his father's confessor. He went to him and confessed his sins. And you know, every young monk had to come in and see a senior monk to confess his sins. And, well, Luther was driving Staupitz crazy because he would come in and he would have all these tiny little sins, all these sins piled upon sins, and the complexity of sins, sins of commission, sins of omission, and all this kind of stuff. And there's only so much trouble you can get into in a monastery. And Staupitz at one point said to him, Martin Luther, you are just too focused on your sin. Don't come back and confess anything to me until you've done something really sinful, until you've pillaged a village and burned it down or committed murder or something. You're killing me with these little sins you're bringing to me. But Luther was right and Staupitz was wrong. Luther knew that he needed an atonement for sin. Luther knew that he needed a mediator. Luther knew that he needed a redeemer. He needed the forgiveness of sins. Well, that's what led Luther to the despair that led to his understanding of the gospel, and the recovery of the gospel, where as he was reading the book of Romans chapter 1, his eyes fell upon those words, the just shall live by his faith. And thus Luther said, it was as if the windows of heaven were opened unto me, and I was able to see for the first time the gospel. I'm not saved by who I am. I can't even adequately make account for my sin. I can't even mentally adequately catalog my sin, much less make atonement for my sin. Christ has done this. His atonement is mine as I receive salvation, justification by faith alone. Well, on the other side of that great Reformation insight, Martin Luther is a pastor. He's a preacher. Now, back when he was a monk, he had the great coming out party of a monk, which was when he would preside at the Roman Catholic Mass. And his father, who after all was a dominant influence in his life and who was disappointed that he didn't go into the law, came and brought with him family friends to observe Martin Luther, his prize firstborn son, performing as a priest the Mass. And Martin Luther couldn't do it. He fled. He ran away. Humiliated his family. And why did he do that? It's because he had such a consciousness of his sin. He said, I can't do this. I cannot fulfill this function. And remember, part of it was he was imagining it as a priestly function. The whole conception was wrong, but he was right about his sinfulness. Well, later on, even on the other side of all of this, on the other side of the recovery of the gospel, on the other side of the reformation of the church, Martin Luther is aware of the fact that even when he is preaching, he is still a sinner. In the middle of preaching, Martin Luther said, I find myself sinning. My mind wanders. In the middle of preaching, he said, I am hungry. I shouldn't be thinking about that while I'm preaching, but it happens. Martin Luther had a good understanding of sin that I often refer to by the Boy Scout thing. If you have a Boy Scout and he sees a little old lady crossing the street and there's a bus that is bearing down on her, what's the Boy Scout supposed to do? He's supposed to go save the little old lady. I was a Boy Scout. We were trained that. But does the Boy Scout do that with pure motive? Well, we can hope, number one, that he does it, regardless of his motive. If you're the lady who needs help, it doesn't really matter what his motivation is if you're about to be massacred by a bus. But Martin Luther would say, well, let's think about this Boy Scout for a moment. Why does he do this? Does he do it because for the glory of God, he wants to save this lady's life and do this noble deed? Well, there could be part of that, but to the other part of that, he's probably thinking, what a good boy am I? What a brave thing was this? Maybe I get my picture in the paper. People are going to be proud of me. Maybe there's a reward for this. Well, in other words, even in doing a noble thing, we sinners mess it up. because we can't even do the most noble things with only the most noble motives. And Luther said, I can't even preach without sinning. And as soon as I pray for the confession of my sins, and I pray for the forgiveness of my sins, and I do exactly what Christ has commanded me to do, and bring my sins to him, and lay them before him, and confess them, and repent of them, and leave them to him, as soon as I leave, I sin again. So what did Luther mean when he say sin boldly? He didn't mean intentionally sin. What he meant was, preacher, you got a job to do. And you're not going to be able to do it without even sinning in the process of doing it, because everything we do falls short of the glory of God. There is no one who's ever going to preach a message that will be absolutely the glory of God. All that we do because of our human finitude and limitations falls short of the glory of God. So Luther's point was, you got a job to do, do it anyway. So, if your job is to preach, and your calling is to preach, and your assignment is to preach, and it's time to preach, then preach. And if you sin in the midst of it, then sin boldly, because it'd be a far worse sin for you not to do what God has commanded you to do. Well, we look at this, and we recognize that this is a game we can't win. This is a pattern that on itself will never end. As soon as we have one sacrifice, we walk out of the tabernacle and we need another. And the priests are going to have to go back in daily and weekly. And every year, the high priest is going to have to go back into that holy, most holy place to perform that sacrifice. And then he's going to have to go right back in again. But not so with Christ. That's why we pick up the next verse next time. The contrast between the old is going to be made clear by what Christ has accomplished for us as the mediator of a new and better covenant. We need to recognize with what respect the covenant of old is here spoken of. It's not spoken of as something to be disparaged, not something to be maligned. It's not something that we're to go back and look at and say, how pitiful. Instead, we're to say, look at that. In all of its glory. In all of its glory, and how God stipulated it right down to the smallest detail so that he would establish a covenant with his people. And this would be the place of his tent of meeting with them. And this is how he would order a sacrificial system to be performed and conducted so that it would hold back his wrath. It is not a thing to be disparaged. It is a thing greatly to be honored. But, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, the Holy Spirit was telling us, even in the architecture of the tabernacle, that something better had to come. Something final had to come. And that's why those next two words, when we begin next time, are so important. But Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this text and for this letter. We're so thankful for the opportunity to read it and learn from it. And Father, we remember how easy it is for us to want to hold on to the things of old. And how easy it must have been for those first century Jewish Christians to want to hold on to the temple and to hold on to the tabernacle. Even when they were separated from it, even after the temple was destroyed, they wanted to hold on to it in their memory. And how powerful it must have been to be told that even the architecture of the tabernacle was pointing to something greater, something still needed. And Father, thank you. You've given us all that is needed in Christ. Father, we're thankful that we are here because we're here by the blood of the new covenant. We're here as Christ's people. We pray to make a difference in the world as his people this week, as we pray in his name. Amen.